Good to see all of you here this morning. Our family has been very thankful for the opportunity that we've had this week to get to know many of you and to spend this time together with you. It's a great honor and a privilege to be considered for such a high calling as to be someone who might have the opportunity to love and to shepherd and care for such a great group of God's people as you. And we are very thankful for the opportunity to be here and honored to have the opportunity this morning to share the Word of God with you. As we prepare to do that, let's bow our hearts and pray. Heavenly Father, you are greater than we can ever know. You are more holy and more awesome and more righteous, more grace-filled and loving and good than we can ever imagine. We thank you that we come here this morning and can sing about the fact that this is not about our ability and about our power, but the power of Christ in us. That the only reason the church can be a hope and a light and fearlessly proclaim the gospel is because the great power of the Spirit of God has changed us and opened up our eyes to see the truth about who you are by your grace. We rely on your strength. We count on you this morning to speak to us, to feed your people, to encourage us this morning that we might see you more clearly and in that we might live for you more fully. Help us this morning. We are weak, but you are strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there is a rhythm to our physical lives. We begin our day with rest. It's interesting, we know we often think of the beginning of the day when we get up, but we begin our day resting. We begin our day resting while God is at work. And we rest, and then we get up and we eat, and we feed our bodies. And then we go about doing the work that we have before us. And in the strength of that rest and in the strength of that feeding and that food, we go about and we work in God's world. And the rhythm of our physical lives is a mirror image, if you will, a bit of a picture of our spiritual lives as well. That we begin our spiritual lives every day resting in the finished work of Christ. It is resting in the sovereignty of God, resting in the providence of God, resting in all that God is and all that God has done for us. It's that place of rest in Him that we must begin to live for Him. And we not only rest in Him, but we feed on Him. We feed on Him by faith. We walk in this life by faith and not by sight. And every day we need to be fed by God. Our eyes of faith need to be opened again, and we feed on His precious promises. We get into our Bibles not out of a duty so much as something we need. We need to know God again. We need to see His greatness and His grandeur. We need to see the promises and the hope that He gives to those who are His. And it's out of feeding on this and resting in that finished work of Christ and the greatness of who God is that we go about living the Christian life. The writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism recognized this when they said that they asked the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And they said the Scriptures principally teach first what man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man. And there is a rhythm to the Christian life. If we do not spend our time first thinking about the greatness of God and the promises of God and the power of God and the goodness of God and the love of God and seeing what we need to believe about God, we will not have the strength and the power to carry out the duty and the things that He has called us to. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. That's why we begin the week on the first day of the week with a day of rest. Knowing first and foremost, it's God's work. We come here together to be reminded of the things that God has done for us, the things that God has promised to us. We need this in order to fuel our faith so that we can live with eyes of faith in the world in which we go. And so I hope this morning as we dig into God's word that you would be encouraged, that you would leave here encouraged to fight the good fight once again, that you would be encouraged to persevere in the trials that you face every day, that you would want and long to give all that you have to serving our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, that you would desire to take up your cross and follow him, to run the race with perseverance, that you would be fed in such a way that you would be ready once again to enter another week into his service. And this morning, I want to go to a text that is very familiar to many of us, but it's a text that oftentimes I think we tend to go to and think first about our duty and not necessarily about the great promises of God. That text is a text that is familiar to you because it is in your mission statement. Your mission statement on the website, when you go to the front page, it says that we are a people here and our mission is to love God, to love others or our neighbor, and to make disciples. And that statement about making disciples comes from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And I want you to, if you have your Bible with you, to open that up this morning. And we are going to take a look at this, hopefully through a bit of a different lens. So Matthew 28, I'll begin at verse 16 and then read into verse 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When we think about the Great Commission text, that what we have just read, what is the first word that usually comes to our mind? I think for most people, the first word that comes to their mind is the word go. And if they were going to preach on the Great Commission and they were going to think about the Great Commission, they were going to say, yes, it begins with the word go and make disciples. But that is not the case. Because if you look at the quotation marks, I don't know if they had the scripture verse up there, but the quotation doesn't begin with the word go. The commission actually begins with a truth statement, a statement about something we are to believe about God, something that is true about God, something that is true about the resurrected Jesus Christ that appears to his disciples. And that truth is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. This is where the Great Commission begins. It begins with something that is true about Jesus. And if this is true about Jesus, this gives us great hope and confidence that the one that we believe in has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the Great Commission doesn't end with "teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." It ends with "lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This Jesus that has all authority and power in heaven and on earth goes with us. He lives in us. This is the great fuel that fuels the fire of the Great Commission. This is what we need to rest in. This is what we need to feed on in order to accomplish and to live out the Great Commission that God has given us. And to begin with the word go, instead of thinking about this Great Commission as embraced in these two great truth statements, is to make a grave error. And maybe part of the reason that the church in North America struggles to make disciples is that we haven't spent enough time meditating on the fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and that he is with us. Maybe we're more like Martha than Mary. And you remember the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, getting to know him, love him, being taught by him. And Martha comes in and she's been serving. And Martha is busy and upset about many things. Maybe like many people in the North American church today, we've got a lot of programs going on and things happening and we're busy and worried and upset about many things. But Jesus said that Mary chose something that was better. And I think the word better really means more primary, what comes first. Because if Martha had done what Mary was doing, she never would have had the attitude that she did. If she would have spent time with Jesus and really got to know him and got to see truly who he was, she wouldn't have come in and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work?" And isn't that sometimes our attitude? Mine too. You know, when we don't spend enough time with Christ, we don't see the great honor that it is to serve him. Martha should have said, "Lord, please let my sister get to know you more. I would love to serve you and do all the work." But her heart wasn't right because she didn't do what was primary. She didn't focus on God first. She was focused on the duty that she had, and she had left that to the side. I want to think about this Great Commission for a minute. Think about the disciples who were getting this commission. Okay? Prior to Jesus rising from the dead and meeting them and giving them this commission, this group of men, Jesus had asked them not too long ago, three of them went with him into a garden, and he had asked them to pray with him and to watch for him for 1 hour. And he went away and prayed, and he came back, and what did he find them doing? He found them sleeping. He said again, "Well, what are you doing sleeping? Can't you just watch with me for 1 hour?" And he went away again, and they were supposed to be praying and watching, and instead they fell asleep. This doesn't seem to be the kind of crew that you're going to give this kind of commission to. You know, when the authorities came to take Jesus, they all ran and they fled away from him. Peter, confidence in his own flesh, said to Jesus, "Well, I will never deny you. Though everybody else forsake you, I will never forsake you." But we know the story of Peter, that it wasn't long when someone came to him and asked if he knew Jesus, and he denied the fact that he did. They asked him if he knew Jesus, and then he denied it again. He denied it three times, even more emphatically. Here is Peter, "I will go with you. I will die with you." No, he denies Jesus three times. After Jesus is crucified, you find the disciples behind a locked door in a room, fearing for their lives. And in John 21, you find them gone back to fishing. Now think, if Jesus had only come and said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations," this would have become, you know, the greatest burden on these disciples. How in the world? We can't even pray for a little while without falling asleep. We've denied you. We've run. We've hidden behind closed doors. How in the world are we ever going to accomplish this? And the truth of the matter is, they couldn't. Apart from the truth which Jesus speaks. It's because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and because he is with them, that they absolutely will accomplish the Great Commission. Jesus had said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And if we were to read the Great Commission and just look around us this morning, and wonder how this commission was ever going to be accomplished, I think if you looked at me and thought, "Oh, if Mike comes, maybe we can accomplish this commission," you would be very amiss to think that that would be the case. You know, there's not many of us, as Paul said, who are wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. We really don't have much of anything to think that we would accomplish such a great commission as making disciples of all nations. But yet you are sitting here this morning because this commission is getting accomplished. This commission began in Jerusalem, but it has come here to Kamloops. It has come into your home. It has come into your life, not because these disciples were great, but because the truth that Jesus spoke was true. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He resided in these disciples, and they went out and made disciples of all nations, and God has been faithful, and that is why we sit here this morning. This is our great hope when we think about how in the world we are going to be part of this great commission. And so I had entitled my message this morning, "How We Are Weak, But He Is With Us." This is our confidence in participating in the great commission. And so this morning I want us to think about this. I want us to think about the fact that Jesus Christ always gives his commission to weak men and women. Jesus gives his commission always to weak men and women, whom he equips with the power of his presence, to accomplish what is humanly speaking an impossible commission so that he would get the glory. This is what I believe the scriptures teach. This is what I want us to understand this morning. God gives his commission. Christ gives his commission to weak men and women. That's us. Whom he equips with the power of his presence to accomplish what is humanly speaking an impossible commission so that he will get the glory. And this has always been the case. If you remember Moses, back in Exodus chapter 3, and he's out taking care of his father's sheep after 40 years, he ends up out in the wilderness for 40 years because he thought that in his own strength he was going to deliver the people. And if you remember the story, he'd first killed an Egyptian, and then he thought he was going to help to deliver the people and the people would recognize his leadership. But very soon Pharaoh found out about it, and in fear Moses runs for his life and spends 40 years in the wilderness to learn the fact that he is weak. And he can't do this in his own strength. And who is it that meets him in the burning bush but the angel of the Lord? And you'll find if you study the angel of the Lord throughout the scriptures, you begin to realize that this angel is no ordinary angel. That this angel actually is God himself. That this angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. And he appears to Moses in the bush and he calls him to this great commission. Go and deliver my people out of Egypt from the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And I want you to do it by speaking. And so what does Moses say? Moses learned his lesson because Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He understood rightly. But God says to him, he said, but I will be with you. Joshua, just before they enter into the promised land, they're going to go on this conquest of the promised land. They're starting outside of Jericho. And in Joshua, God had come to Joshua and he'd spoken to him after the death of Moses. And it says this, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my assistant, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Then listen to this. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And then he says, be strong and courageous. Do you say be strong and courageous to someone who's already strong and courageous? No, he reminds him, Joshua, I am with you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He commissions Joshua. And who is the one who is going to be with him? Well, it just happens that in Joshua chapter 5, just before they go to fight against the city of Jericho, Joshua is met by somebody. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man was standing before him. Well, who is this a man? What kind of man is this? Standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? So he gives him are you this or are you this? The answer is no. No. I'm in a whole other category. I'm not just for you or against you. No. I am far more than that. I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. How was Joshua going to go into the land? Not just with his army, but the commanders of the army of the Lord. He was come. Who is this? It's Jesus Christ himself that was going to lead them into the promised land. That's who. He is the commander of the army of the Lord who comes to meet Joshua. And what does Joshua do? How do we know that this is the case? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him. Now, if you remember in Revelation 19, when John decides to worship the angel that was leading him and giving him these visions, the angel says, no, don't worship me. I'm a servant just like yourself. But this one receives the worship. He worships him and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. The very same holy ground that Moses stood on in Exodus 3 when he was commissioned by the same Lord. Remember the story of Gideon. Who appears to Gideon? Well, in Judges 6, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's the Son of God. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ again. He comes to Gideon. He appears to him, and he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty men of valor. The Lord is with you. The same theme. And then he says, but please, sir, Gideon says to him, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? You know, things were in really a disarray in Israel at the time. Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now it seems as if the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turns to him and he says this. He says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? What did Gideon recognize about himself? Listen to him. Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in all my father's house. God chooses the weak, weak men and women. And what does he do with them? He says, well, I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, what? But I will be with you. This great commission that Jesus gives is not something that he hasn't given before. And did God fulfill his promise to Moses that he would be with him? Absolutely. The Israelites came out of Egypt after God plagued Egypt. He took them out of the hand of the mightiest nation on earth. God keeps his promises. God fulfills his commission. He takes these weak people and accomplishes great things so that he will get the glory. Did God give Joshua the promised land? Absolutely. They marched around the city of Jericho. The walls fell down. God keeps his promises and he is faithful. Was God faithful to Gideon? Well, you remember that Gideon goes and he goes into battle with how many men? 300 men against an army of 120,000 people. And God explains to Gideon why he is going to do this in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Listen to this. He says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many. He had an army of about 22,000 at the time, and they were going up against 120,000 men. He says, but the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands. So he whittles it down to 300. Why did he do this? He says, lest Israel would boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Do we realize this morning how weak we are? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we do not recognize our own weakness, then we will take the glory for what we do. If Christ Community Church is going to tell Kamloops, look at our great building, look at our great programs, look at our great people, look what we can do, we are in big trouble. Because it's those whom God brings low that he accomplishes great things through so that he alone will get the glory. The New Testament is no different. Think about Peter. After God had brought him low, God had showed him his weakness. We find, though, Peter in the book of Acts, something miraculous has happened. Peter is boldly preaching the gospel. He is fearlessly proclaiming the word of God, as we have heard earlier. He didn't fear imprisonment. He rejoiced when he was beaten, and eventually he gladly was crucified upside down. How did this happen? Well, he had received power because the Holy Spirit had come on him, and he had become God's witness in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. The power of God had changed him. God had come to indwell him. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to, had resided in Peter. And this man, who was a complete failure, became one whom God used mightily for his own glory because he had brought him low. And now the Spirit of God would work through him to bring about great results for the kingdom. Think about the Apostle Paul. Why would a man who had so much give it all up to become a Christian? Why would a man who was a rising star in Judaism, who had everything before him, who was well respected among all of his people, who would have had probably great wealth and prestige in a position, in a high position in the land as a teacher of the Jews, why would he give this all up to go through what he goes through in 2 Corinthians, what he relays in chapter 11? Listen to what he went through. This man, instead of having all of this, says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. What motivated this man to go through that? What would motivate us? What would do something in us so that we were willing to go to the ends of the earth for Jesus Christ and give up absolutely everything to be mocked, ridiculed, looked down upon, but we say we will fearlessly proclaim the gospel? How would that happen to such a man as this? This man had met Jesus. He met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus shone his light down upon him. The one who had all authority in heaven and on earth had met him there. And when he met him, he fell on his knees and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city and I will tell you what you must do. Because once you have met the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, you are now under his command. And you see, teach me to obey everything you have commanded because I see you rightly." In some ways, these two statements that bracket the Great Commission are part of a description of what a true Christian is. A true Christian is one who has come to see that Jesus Christ was not just a man who walked on the face of the earth in Palestine 2,000 years ago, who taught some good things and did some good things, someone we must model our life after a little bit. Not someone who died a futile death on the cross and ended up in a grave, a pathetic death, as some people think. A true Christian is someone who has come to see that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Lord, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when they see the truth of Jesus Christ, they bow before him and say, "I am your servant. Tell me what I am to do." But we can't come to that place on our own. If you this morning think that Jesus Christ is just another good man and the Bible is just another good book, you can't change yourself. God has to do a work in you. God has to reveal this to you. God has to show this to you. The Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see Jesus Christ rightly. You this morning, you are inept to see him rightly unless God does something in you. And God does do this work. For 2 verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, where I was quoting, it says that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. He shows us the glory of Jesus Christ. He comes and reveals it to us. How? As his Spirit comes to indwell us and to change us and renew us and make us new. This Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is one day coming back. He will judge the world in all authority. And if you don't know him, if you haven't come to surrender your life to Him, if you haven't looked to Him as your God and your Savior from your sin and your rebellion against God, you will come and one day bow the knee before Him. You say, how will that happen? Well, when you see the glory of Jesus Christ for who He truly is, the only thing you can do is bow the knee. The book of Philippians says that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that this Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To be a Christian is one that has a power living in you that is beyond yourself, one that has changed you, one that has renewed you and helped you to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and you have bowed the knee to this Jesus. This Jesus not only met the Apostle Paul, but He went with him wherever he went. That's how he could do this. You remember when he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, this same Jesus comes to him and says this, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will harm you or attack you," he says in the city of Corinth. So I want us to think about this morning. This same God who was with Moses and faithfully accomplished His commission through him, who was with Joshua, who was with Gideon, with Peter and Paul, has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the hope for this church and the hope of reaching the world with the gospel comes because Jesus is who He is and because we recognize our own weakness and trust in Him to do the work in and through us. The same Jesus who was with these apostles, was with the reformers, was with Calvin and Luther and Huss and Spurgeon and all of the rest that have gone before us, and He will accomplish His purpose. He is with us. This is our great hope. You see, God is not looking for a few great men and women. But God uses weak, broken, contrite, and humble men and women who trust in His power alone, who live in dependence on His Spirit alone, who believe Jesus when He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." But who also believe the Word of God when it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We believe, if we rightly see this, that His grace is sufficient for us, that His power is made perfect in our weakness. Therefore, we can say and boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. People who understand this know and exalt and glory in the fact that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. People who understand this know and are satisfied and do not deny the fact that not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us were powerful. Not many of us are of noble birth. But God chose us who are foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose Christ Community Church. Who are we? God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that we would not boast. It wouldn't be about us. It would be about His glory. God uses weak men and women whom He fills with the power of His presence to accomplish what is, humanly speaking, an impossible commission so that He will get the glory. One application and we're finished. How do we know when someone has really come to understand this? What are some of the primary markers of a person, a man or a woman, who's really come to understand this truth? And there are many applications we can make, but I'm only going to make one. You will find this person on their knees. Someone who recognizes their own weakness and sees the great glory and power of God will pray. And this is where we find these apostles who got this commission. In Acts 1:14, we find 120 of them, not many more or less than what we are here today, in an upper room, on their knees, praying to God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after the apostles had preached and 3,000 people had come to faith, what does it say about these people? What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are threatened by the authorities, what do? They gather the believers together and they begin to pray, and the first thing out of their mouth is, "O sovereign Lord." They see the glory and the power of God. They pray to him, and it says that God shook the place where they were. He filled them with the power of the Spirit, and they went out and preached the word of God boldly. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. What is the church doing? They are praying. That's what they're doing. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns to God and praying. Why? Because they are weak, but God is all-powerful, and God is accomplishing his purpose. We need to see this. If we really understand this, we don't go to prayer out of a duty. We go out of a prayer out of necessity, because we recognize that there is an all-powerful God who says, "Come to me and ask of me." And we are weak and unable to do the things that he has called us to apart from him. We will be like the psalmist who lifted up his eyes to the hills and said, "Where does my help come from?" My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It is my hope and prayer that we will recognize our own weakness. But then we won't stay focused there. We will recognize the great power and authority of Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us. And in that power and strength, we will go and step out to accomplish what is humanly an impossible commission. And he will do it through our weakness to show that he is strong, so that he will get the glory. I want to finish this morning by praying a prayer for us that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that I think is appropriate. And I invite you to bow your heads as we pray this together. For this reason, we kneel before you, Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And this morning we pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Father, we pray that we would be rooted and established in love, that we would have power together with all the saints to grasp how high and long and wide and deep is the love of Christ, that we might know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. Now to you, O God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. May we believe that, Father, this morning. According to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in this church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.